Our reading this morning is from Luke 22, and it's verses 7 to 20. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1057. So Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the cup, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We thank God for his word to us this morning. So I'm going to hand over to Chris as he comes and shares with us this morning.
Thank you, James. So 3 weeks ago, we started a series looking at the cross of Christ, and we don't do this because we want to find out more information, to find some more clever theories. This is an invitation to know God. It's an invitation to see the revelation of Jesus Christ and to come into that personal relationship with him. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that he could just slightly tweak the laws of the Judaistic religion. He died to open a way for us to be in personal relationship with him and with the Father. So we started to think about that and think about the message of the cross. The message of the cross, there we go. Jesus being the exact representation of God. That if we really want to know what God's like, then we look at Jesus Christ, and especially Jesus on the cross, and we see what it is to be a God of justice and of mercy. A God who seeks forgiveness for his people. The cross brings that revelation of the truth about who God is and who we are and how we might be reconciled. It's the message of the gospel. We deserve death. The cross holds that before us powerfully, that this is what we deserve. But God has a love for us that is stronger than death, that conquers death. And I wanted to ask, do you know that God? The God that loves you this much? And that Jesus has become our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Everything that we need to open the way for a relationship with God is in Jesus Christ. So 2 weeks ago, we thought about the offense of the cross, and it's not a very common word these days, but that idea that it's such an offense when you start speaking about the claims of the cross to the wider population. But to those of us who know Jesus Christ and who know what he achieved through the cross is, I think, really precious to us, isn't it? It's something that we come back to again and again, we sing about again and again, and as we come to that place in our hearts and minds and remembering that he died for us, it's so special to us. So why is it such a barrier to those that are outside? Why do they find it offensive? Firstly, it's that condemnation of sin. It says this is the level of your sin. We sort of think that we're not too bad and that we can sort of get away with it and that God doesn't really understand, but the cross shows us this is the depth of our sin. Secondly, it just seems silly. It seems foolish. It seems to be God being weak, defeated. It's sort of an offence to human reason, and it's an offence to legalism that good people should have good things happen to them. So if bad things happen to a good person like Jesus, it seems so foolish. And finally, that it was exclusive, that it says that there is no other way. We can't just add a bit of good works, a bit of doing good, a bit of giving to charity, to living life our way and find salvation. We need Christ to die in our place. And that is an offence to humanism that says that we are pretty good. By nature, we're good people. So the cross brings this offence, and we looked at that passage where Jesus spoke to the disciples and to those at the wider group that were following him, that there was no other way but for him to go to the cross and for them to accept him as their personal saviour. And he finished with these words: unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's about life. It's about the life of God in us. And if we don't receive that from Jesus Christ, we can't get there by our own religion or philosophy. We can't do it. So it's about that intimate relationship with the life of God in us. So this week, I want to talk about the blood of the cross. And again, it's perhaps not a phrase that we're familiar with these days. You know, when was the last time you were in Sainsbury's and somebody mentioned the blood of the cross? You know, not something that's in common parlance. Yet it's central to understanding Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Jesus commanded his disciples to remember him in the symbols of broken bread and poured out wine, reminders of his broken body and poured out blood. In the Bible, blood's more than just one metaphor amongst many. It is central to understanding God's view of our relationship with him, and the relationship between life and blood, the symbolism of atonement, life being given one in the place of another. So we see it in the shedding of Jesus' blood, we see it in the pouring out of his life, and the symbol of animal sacrifice becoming the reality of Jesus Christ. It's not about clever philosophies, it's not about theories. It's about flesh and blood, broken body, poured out blood. If you want to make it really real, it's about wood and nails reality, not about philosophy and theory. So let me just unpack a little bit about the blood and the significance of the blood in the Bible. So it's not a scientific lecture on the role of blood, though that would be fascinating, because blood carries oxygen and nutrition, it removes the waste products, it controls pH, it carries chemical messages around the body, it fights infection, it heals wounds. So there's one or two parallels there between physical blood and the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to speak about that today. I want to focus on the role of blood in God's revelation of spiritual reality. In Leviticus 17:11, it tells us that the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That word atonement sounds like a technical word, but it basically means making us at one with God so that we can have a personal relationship with him. It is the blood of the sacrifice that makes that possible. It opens the way for personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. Well, it is, of course, literally true that if you allow the blood to flow out of an animal, it will die, so the life is in the blood. But God impressed on the Israelites a much deeper significance of blood through rituals and laws and culture. And he invested blood with more significance for the Jewish people. He made this intimate connection in their literature and practice between blood and life and blood and atonement. That was already present, that idea of substitution. If you think about the example of Adam and Eve when they'd sinned and they found themselves naked and ashamed, and the first animals had to die so that they could be clothed, and God made a first sacrifice that they might be covered. And then if you think about Isaac, Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac, and God provides the ram, which takes his place in substitution. So we start to see already these indications of what it means for someone to die in our place. But it was clarified through the defining experience of the Jewish nation, Passover. And then it was codified in the Levitical laws. So for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on Passover. There's so many connections between the passage we heard read about Passover and the Last Supper. You know, Jesus obviously taking hold of the Passover meal and turning it into something that speaks directly about him. Very briefly, because I'm sure many of you will know this already, you'll remember that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and they had 9 demonstrations of God's sovereignty, but Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. And I'm sure the musical's coming back to your mind, you know. So the Lord declares the final dreadful consequence if Pharaoh will not let his people go. He says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of people and of animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. That's a harrowing word from God, isn't it? It's a very strong word. And Moses then warns the Israelites, and I'll read exactly what he says. He says, go at once and select the animals for your families, in place of your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top of the door and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe, will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. That instruction from Moses is very clear, very direct, and quite costly that they would have to do this sacrifice. And it's clear that the blood of the lamb is shed in place of the firstborn in this case. Those who want to find protection need to enter the covenant by applying the blood and staying inside the house. So here's my point. You could know all about that. You could know where hyssop grows. You could know how useful it is for using it as a brush. You could know how to let the blood out of a lamb. You could even go around other people's houses saying, they've not done that very neatly. You know, that's a bit crooked. You know, that blood, they've not covered all that bit. It's not joined up at the top. You know, I could have done a better job than that. But if you didn't do it, you weren't protected. If you didn't enter into the covenant, you weren't in relationship with God. You didn't get the benefits of the covenant if you just criticized the look of it in other people's lives. If you just knew about the theory of it, you actually physically had to do what God asked you to do. So that pattern of substitution, the blood of one given in place of another, the life of one given in the place of another, is hammered home through the Levitical laws. And, you know, when you begin to think, and if you've read through some of Leviticus and some of the Old Testament books that speak about the sacrifices, the thousands and thousands of animals that are slaughtered, the sort of industrial scale of what's going on, the amount of blood that's let, this really gets into the psyche of the Jewish people to know the cost of sin, to know as they place their hands on the head of the animal, they're asking that this animal should die in place of them. So more and more it's hammered home into their understanding. If you really want to get to grips with what that might mean, and you want to study it in more depth, then read the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, because the Spirit reveals so much of what the blood means to the writer of the letter of Hebrews. So the writer of this letter says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As they look back over their history and see how God has taken them to this place, they understand the significance of blood and they see the significance for their own lives. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4 it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of those sacrifices, and they know it's done no good. Their purpose was to confer ceremonial cleanness, a ceremony which just pointed ahead to the reality of Christ. Hebrews 9:13 says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So it's no longer ceremonial cleaning of the outside, but it's a cleansing of the heart and the mind, the conscience. So how do we apply that? Well, I think many of us remain trapped by our mistakes in the past, not willing to admit and accept that our conscience needs to be cleansed, or trapped by a conscience that can be cleansed, but we're not accepting it has been through the blood of Christ. We understand again that the shed blood of Christ cleanses our conscience so that we may serve the living God. There is a purpose to God cleansing our conscience. And if we don't allow him to do that, if our conscience isn't renewed, then we're not going to be able to serve him as we should, because that renewed conscience is central to our ability to serve God as we should. Otherwise, we're constantly misled by our conscience into false guilt, into self-righteousness and pride. We do things which only make sense from the distorted perspective of an unrenewed conscience. We punish ourselves, and we enter into a bondage to our anxious thoughts. Worse, everything that we try and do to quieten our conscience actually leads to spiritual death. Perfectionism, addictions, rejection, overworking, people-pleasing, selfish ambition, self-justification, apathy. These are all responses which crush our spiritual life, and they rob those around us of the gifts that God wants to pour out through us. The Holy Spirit reveals that Christ is our Passover lamb. Like that first Passover, you can know all about it. You can know all the theories of atonement, and it can make no difference in your life. We need to enter into it. We need to enter into that gift, that covenant of faith. So we accept that the blood shed in our place, and hence we're freed from the slavery to our past, to our past failures, and our conscience is cleansed, no matter how it feels, no matter how the enemy lies to us, we know the truth in Christ. Imagine if you've been in that house on Passover night, and there have been lots of scary noises going on outside, and you thought, oh, I've got to get out of here. You're not protected. You're protected because you stay in the covenant. You believe it enough to put your life into the covenant. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says in chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Just in case you missed that. To be received by faith. It's to be received. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ has done it makes no difference in your life if you're going to carry on living as if he hasn't done it. You're going to keep on justifying self, condemning others, nitpicking other people's faith instead of working on that relationship with God yourself. It makes no difference. So faith is our response to God's grace, and that too is a gift from God. So how are we going to respond to that? How are we going to respond to this offer that the blood of Christ has opened a way into relationship with God? Well, I want to repeat James's thanks for your prayers for us yesterday. We appreciated that, and I believe it was a really significant day in the life of Burwell Baptist Church. It's also significant days for us as individuals. I think it's changed something in our relationship with God. As is often the case when we go to God and say, what have you got planned for the future? You know, tell us what your plans are and we'll get going on it. He says, well, let me just have a quick conversation with you about your relationship with me. And we all went, oh, right. You want to talk to us about our relationship with you. And it got very real very quickly that he gets to the very heart of the issue. And I think as leaders, we recognize that our personal relationship with God isn't what it should be. That we should be in a deeper and more intimate relationship with God. And actually, that if we as leaders are struggling to find time and ways of doing that, then actually what we're doing as a church needs to change. Because if we're struggling with it, it's probably true that we're not alone. That other people are struggling with that. And that is all that Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If we haven't got that, we've got empty religion. We can maintain empty religion, but we don't want that. And we as leaders wanted to say, we want to know Christ. We want to know him more. And that's what we're going to try and give more and more opportunity for and be more helpful in allowing you to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I think like Adam, we tend to hide from God through shame and fear, a sense of unworthiness. But the blood of Christ has paid the price for us to enter into that intimate fellowship with him. So let me ask you, how's your relationship with God? Are you spending that time with him? Not what are you doing for him, but are you growing in your relationship with him? Do you know him, or do you just know about him? And what's stopping you from coming into his loving presence? I wanted to pray some verses over you. These all come from this study, thinking about the blood of Christ and what it's done. And then I'm going to invite, during the time of worship, that if you'd like to come forward and have somebody pray for you, we'd be glad to do that. And really, the response would be that you know that you're not in the right place with God and you want to have a closer relationship with him. And you just want to start, put a marker down today to say that is your priority. So let me pray these verses over you. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit, you would take hold of your word, which holds the life of God, and that you would breathe life into us. Where we have been cut off from you, may we hear your word of life and enter into relationship with you. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Lord, we praise and thank you that it's not in accordance with our imagination or in accordance with our perceived need, but in accordance with your riches of grace. And so I pray, Lord, that our spirit now would receive the outpouring of your forgiveness. Lord, cleanse our conscience, we pray, that we may begin to see things aright, to know the fears that hold us from you. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Lord, you've done it all. You've paid the price. Lord, deliver us from apathy. Break the power of the insult of saying that this doesn't matter, that it's insignificant, that it's of no relevance to me. Lord, the precious blood of your Son was shed that we might be reconciled to you. Help us to enter into that this morning, Lord. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Lord, we give thanks. We give thanks that your blood is more precious and more effective than silver and gold. Thank you, Lord, that you deliver us from an empty way of life. And we pray over this church, Lord, that you break every lie that sustains an empty way of life. That instead, Lord, more and more, the fullness of relationship with you will be central in all that we do. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Lord, we face you. We seek your face. We want to gaze upon your beauty. And Lord, we know that if we come into your light, then you'll work out our relationships with each other. So move by your Spirit amongst us, Lord. Bring us to that point of relationship with you. Amen. I'm going to ask if Mike would come and start to lead us in worship. And during this time, it may be the Lord will speak to you with a word of scripture or prophecy. Do share that, please. But it may be you just want to put a marker down and say, yeah, I know that my relationship is not right with God. And that's my heart's desire. I want to come and start that journey today. I won't pray a long prayer with you, but you may just want to mark that by coming down to the front.